Welcome to Healing Place Church, where our mission is to be a healing place for a hurting world. We hope to enrich your life through reaching, serving, giving, and building. As you listen to this teaching, be inspired to fulfill your God-given destiny through the power of His Word.
It's great to be here. It's been a few years since I've been here, and it's just so good to come back and be with the guys again. How many of you know you have amazing leaders in this church? I mean, Pastor Mike, Pastor Rachel, Pastor Earl, Pastor John, I could go on and on and on and on. And you know, never take that for granted, because you know what? These men and women, I spend time with them. They love God passionately and they love you passionately. They very much care for you. So it's such an honor to stand here where Jesus is so loved and people are so loved. Amen? Now, can you do me a favor this morning? Can we get rid of the guest speaker stuff, okay? I'm family around here. I'm born again. You understand? Come on. I mean, we got Papa Mike, we got Mama Rachel, and Uncle John is in the house. You got it? I hate this guest speaker stuff, okay? And so anyway, can I do something before I bring the word to you this morning at God's place in my heart? Can I share with you the people that are most important in my life? And that is my family. Can I show you a picture of them? All right, here's a recent picture of my family, and you're going to see them pop up hopefully soon. Are they up there yet? No. Do we have a picture of my family? Oh, there they are. So you can see my smoking hot, gorgeous wife of 30 years of marriage. And I told Lisa 2 weeks ago, I said, baby, if you were single, I would be so on your trail. And so anyway, she's up in Boston ministering this morning. And you will see our four sons. On the extreme left is my youngest, Arden. He's 18. And then we've got Addison, who's our oldest. He's almost 27. He's the CEO of Messenger International. And he is like 27 going on 50 in wisdom. And that's his wife, Juliana, whom I've adopted as my daughter. And she is just amazing. And then next to Lisa is Alec. Now, Alec is our out-of-the-box child, okay? In November, he was, how do I say it? He was on his mother's ninja motorcycle going over 60 miles an hour and wiped out and totaled the bike. He walked away without a scratch. He texted me the next morning. He said, Dad, the reason I didn't have a scratch is because I wrote a covenant with God. I said, I am so glad you wrote the covenant, but the bike is still gone. Understand? So anyway, he's really fun. And then next to him is Austin. And Austin just turned this week 24, and he's the head of our marketing department at Messenger International. And then you see those two little ones. Those are my G-babies. Now you say, what in the world is a G-baby? I am way too young to be grandpa. You got it? So it is G-daddy and G for short. So, of course, we're going to highlight the G baby. So let's show you a picture of Asher. There's Asher sporting his new tie. He is absolutely as cute as he looks. And then here is Sophia Grace. Oh, my goodness. Oh, gosh, I can't preach now. Yes, I can. Okay, let me tell you why she is so special. She is the first girl born in the entire Bavir or Toscano clan since 1967. Okay, so you better believe this is one celebrated little girl. And I'm going to be her favorite because I'm G-Daddy who gives her anything she wants, including my private stash of dark chocolate because I love dark chocolate. It's so hilarious. She comes to my house. She knows where the cabinet is. She opens it and screams for me. And we sit there and laugh and eat dark chocolate. So that's my family. And the more I come to love my family, the more I realize how much God loves us, because how many of you know we are His kids? Can you say amen? Amen. So listen, I want to share with you today out of the book Relentless, the power you need to never give up. I know you're going about to embark on a connect group, and I'm really excited to bring to you a couple of the chapters today so that you can get a taste of what God's put in the heart of your leadership and in my heart for what he's saying to the body of Christ. So are you ready to receive today? Do you want just a message or do you want your life changed? Which one? Well, the Bible says you don't have because you don't ask. So we're going to ask today, all right? So, Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you so very much, first and foremost, for the privilege of being your children. You could have made us slaves, and that in itself would have been amazing, but you've called us sons and daughters of God. So today I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would literally invade this sanctuary. Reveal Jesus to us greater than we've ever known him before. And as you do, may we go from glory to glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the living God, for I decree this day your kingdom has come within us, your will shall be done in this place, on earth as it is in heaven. And for this we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise and the thanksgiving. And it is in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. And everybody that agrees shouts,
yeah.
Come on, give God praise for what he's going to do today. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. All right, today, in order to open up this message, I'm going to share with you the extraordinary aspect of being relentless. And to open it up, I want to share with you Paul's mandate upon his life. In the book of Ephesians, he says this, "My task is to bring out into the open and make plain what God has been doing through Christians like yourselves, this extraordinary." Everybody shout extraordinary. Plan of God is becoming known. Now notice Paul said, I got to bring it out into the open. I've got to make it plain. For him to say that means what? There is something hidden that needs to be revealed. What is hidden is God's plan. And God's plan for your life is, everybody shout it one more time, extraordinary. So let me first of all start out by defining this remarkable word. The word extraordinary is defined as this, to go beyond what is usual. It means to exceed the common measure. Now, sometimes we can understand better what a word is by looking at what it is not. The antonyms of extraordinary are common, ordinary, or normal. So I want you to think with me here. The opposite of living an extraordinary life is to live a normal life. Unless it's been suppressed in you, there is an inborn, God-given innate desire in every single one of you to live an extraordinary life. To illustrate this fact, let's just look at the most popular movies of all time. If you look at the top 50 blockbuster movies of all time, 80% of those movies are about extraordinary characters, many of them possessing extraordinary powers. What would be some of the movies? You got Star Wars, you got Lord of the Rings, you got Iron Man, you got Batman, you got Spider-Man, you got the Avengers, you got the X-Men, you got my favorite, Indiana Jones. So I want you to think with me here for a minute. The most popular movies of all time are not love stories. Contrary to popular belief, they're not espionage thrillers. They're not war stories. They're not movies about true life accounts. They are movies about extraordinary characters, many of them possessing extraordinary powers. Why is that? Because God has created us for the extraordinary and we yearn for that. That's why we go to these movies. Now, this has not been the image that's been portrayed of Christianity. One of the things that kept me from becoming a Christian for so many years was the image that was portrayed of Christians. I, like so many other people, saw Christians as backward, ignorant, and passive people. I mean, the concept of pioneers who lived and thought outside the box and lived in extraordinary ways just didn't come to mind when I thought about becoming a Christian. I thought if you become a Christian, you lose your individualism. You forego creativity, excellence, passion, the ability to excel in life. However, this is not what God says, because God says in Genesis 1:27, God created human beings to be godlike. Everybody shout, godlike. How many of you know God is not ordinary? He is definitely extraordinary, right? And according to this scripture, we were created to reflect his nature. So the fact is this, God has not only created you to live an extraordinary life, he has equally empowered you to do so. It doesn't matter if you're in the business world, the medical field, the educational field, in government. God has created you to live an extraordinary life in the realm of influence that he's called you to. Can you say amen? Amen. So the first question we got to ask is, how do we do it? How do we live the extraordinary life that God has created us to live? Don't you think that's a good place to start? Would you like to know? Anybody? The grace of God. Now, this is where the huge, and I mean huge, disconnect occurs in the American church. Okay? I think we need to get to the grace of God. There we go. 3 years ago, a nationwide survey was done all across America. Over 5,000 Christians were polled in this survey. Now, we're talking about Bible-believing, Sunday morning church-attending Christians. In the survey, the question was asked, give three or more definitions or descriptions of the grace of God. Now, the overwhelming majority of the responses were this: salvation, a free unmerited gift, forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm so glad that Americans understand that we're saved by grace and only by grace, and that you cannot earn that grace or merit it, because it is God's gift. And by the grace of God, our sins have been remitted. Thank God Americans understand that, right? However, this is where the tragedy occurred in the survey. Only 2%, and the actual figure was 1.9%, of those that were surveyed said that grace was God's empowerment. Yet this is exactly how God himself refers to his grace. He says to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is all you need for my what? My what? Works best in your weakness or human inability. So, now listen to me carefully. If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible and all where all the words of Jesus are in red and all the other words are in black, if you go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, you will notice these words are not black, they're red, which means they are not the words of the Apostle Paul. They are the words right from the mouth of God himself. So God refers to his grace as his power, yet only 2% of the American Christians understand that. How does the Apostle Peter refer to the grace of God? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, grace be multiplied to you as his divine what? That's grace, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So Peter refers to the grace of God as his divine power, yet only 2% of the American Christians understand that. Now let me be academic just for a few seconds here. Let's go back to the Greek, the original language where all our English manuscripts come from. The Greek word for grace is the Greek word charis. Now Strong's defines this Greek word for grace as gift, favor, benefit, gracious, and liberality. If you take this initial definition that Strong's gives for grace and you couple it together with selected scriptures in the book of Ephesians, Galatians, and Romans, you get the definition of grace that the majority of the American Christians are familiar with. However, Strong's continues to define this Greek word as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So you can see there is an outward reflection of what's done in the heart. That is the empowerment of grace. Do you remember in the book of Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas went to the church in Antioch, he saw the grace of God on the believers. He didn't hear about it. He saw the empowerment that was reflected. Are you seeing this? Another definition of this Greek word is God's empowering presence in one's life. Now, my definition after years of prayer and study is simply this: God's empowerment that gives us the ability to go beyond our natural ability. Oh man, I hope you're writing this down because there's a lot of years of prayer and study in that. Okay, let me say it again. It is God's empowerment that gives you the ability to go beyond your natural ability. Now, why is it such a tragedy that only 2% of the American Christians understand the definition of grace or what it is? Let me illustrate the tragedy with an illustration, okay? Let's say that we've done some research. You guys are a very outreach church. You go all over the world. So let's say we've done some research, and in Mozambique, we discovered something. We discovered this tribe, this African tribe, small tribe that lives in the bush. And in our research, we've discovered that in order for them to get fresh water, they got to walk 2 miles every day with these big buckets on their head, and they got to carry back 2 miles fresh water from a spring to give people drink fresh water in their camp. Okay, whenever they need animals, how many of you know the antelope just don't walk through the camp and say, hey, I'm your dinner, spear me. They got to hunt the animals. Sometime they may kill that antelope, that zebra, 8 or 9 miles away from their camp in the bush, so they got to carry that 1,500-pound animal 8 or 9 miles back. In order to get medical supplies, we find out they've got to hike over 50 miles to the nearest village and get the supplies and carry them back. So you know what we decide we're going to do? Look at the top line. We're going to give them a gift. We're going to be favorable to them. We're going to benefit them. We're going to be gracious. We're going to be liberal. We decide we're going to give them a brand new 2013 Range Rover. So we ship the Range Rover over to Africa. We park it outside the bush. We go into the bush. We get the chief and the small tribe. We bring them out and we show them the parked Range Rover, the vehicle. And we say to the chief, this is our gift to you because we love you so much. So we put the chief in the passenger seat. We fire up the Range Rover. We say, chief, this Range Rover's amazing. You know what? It's got air conditioning in it. It's got heating in it. Not only that, it's got an XM satellite radio, so you will not miss one Tiger football game. Not only that, chief, we got a DVD player in this baby. So we whip out some movies like Night at the Museum, Avatar. We plug in Avatar. The chief is amazed by the blue people that come on the screen. Then we say, chief, we've also got a CD player. We put in a United Hillsong CD. He's amazed by the worship that fills the atmosphere of that Jeep. And so we get out of the vehicle. The chief is completely overwhelmed. He says, what do I give you for this, chief? Oh, chief, nothing, nothing. It's our gift. You could never buy this. It's our gift to you because we love you so much. So we leave. But then a few months after we've left, we've discovered they're still walking 2 miles every day and carrying the water back. They're still carrying the heavy animals. They're still walking 50 miles to the nearest village. Why? Because we neglected to tell the chief and the tribe. The primary functional definition of the Range Rover is transportation. Well, we have neglected to tell the church that the primary functional definition of God's grace is his empowerment. You say, John, I'm not clapping right now because you said primary. Oh, yeah, I meant primary. You know, a couple years ago, I was walking around my house and I was praying for about 30 minutes. Lisa and the boys were gone. And I remember after praying 30 minutes, the Holy Spirit asked me a question I will never, ever the rest of my life forget. But he asked me this question. He said, son, how did I introduce grace in my book, the New Testament? Now, as an author that's written several books, that question meant something to me. Because when I'm writing a book and I introduce a new term that I know most people that are reading are not going to be familiar with, I got to give the primary definition when I introduce it. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Later on in the book, I can give a second and a third and a fourth definition, but I got to give the primary when I introduce it. Let me make sure we're all on the same page. If we're going to write a letter to the chief in Mozambique, you know what we're going to say in the first paragraph? Chief, we're giving you a brand new Range Rover. Its primary function is transportation. Now you don't have to carry water 2 miles every day. Just haul it back. Now you don't have to walk 50 miles, drive there in a tenth of the time, and haul the supplies back, right? Because the chief's never seen a vehicle before. Then in the second paragraph, I can tell him about the air conditioner and the heater. Third paragraph, the CD player, the DVD player, and the XM satellite radio. But I'm going to give him the primary functional definition when I introduce it, right? Okay, so the Holy Spirit said to me, how did I introduce grace in my book, the New Testament? I said, I don't know. And I didn't. So I ran to my computer, I got on my Bible program, and I saw how God introduces grace in the New Testament. Do you want to see it? Watch this, John 1:16. And of his, now his would be Jesus's fullness we have all received in grace for grace. Now, how many of you would say that, grace for grace? I know I wouldn't. Do you talk that way? So I said, okay, I gotta find out what he's saying here. So I write to this language expert in Greece. He was not only born in Greece speaking Greek as his mother tongue, but he has studied ancient Greek. His name is Panos Zachariou. And I emailed him and I said, Panos, what is the apostle mean when he says here, grace for grace? And he writes me back and he says, you got to understand the ancient Greek to really understand this. He said, John, when he says grace for grace, he's saying this is the overflow, the abundance, the completeness of what the grace of God has done for you and I. What is the overflow, completeness, or abundance of what the grace has done for us? It's given us the fullness of Jesus. Okay, you're not getting this. All right, you would be like screaming if you really got this. Name a high school around here, big high school. Come on, front row, tell me. What? Kara? Central? Okay, Central. Let's go to Central High School. Okay, Final Four is going on. Let's go to the basketball team. Let's go to the varsity basketball team at Central High, right? Let's not go to the five starters. Let's go to the kid that sits the bench, all right? And the only time he gets put in is if they're 20 points behind or ahead with 2 minutes left. And we look at this kid and we say, hey, we have the new scientific means that we can put on you the fullness, the full ability of LeBron James. What do you think that kid's going to say? Dude, put it on me like right now. And what's he going to do? He's going to start, Central's going to win the state, and he's going to the NBA and he's going to be MVP a few years. What if I walk up to a struggling businessman and I say to a struggling businessman, we have the new scientific means that we can put on you the fullness, the full ability of Donald Trump, Bill Gates, and Steve Jobs all put together. What do you think the businessman's going to say? Dude, put it on me right now. And what's he going to do? He's going to start thinking of ways of investing he's never thought of before. Well, grace hadn't given us the fullness of Donald Trump, Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, LeBron James, Tiger Woods, Albert Einstein. Grace has given us the fullness of Jesus Christ himself personally. That's power. I said, that's power, baby. So God doesn't introduce grace in the New Testament as forgiveness of sins. Does it forgive our sins? Oh, yeah, you better believe it, but that's much later. He doesn't introduce it as a free gift. Is it a free gift? Oh, yeah, you better believe it. But that's much later in the book. He doesn't even introduce it as our salvation. Is it our salvation? Oh, yeah, you better believe it. But that's much later. He introduces it as the empowerment that gives us the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's why I said primary functional definition. You see, look what Peter goes on to say. I showed you the scripture just a couple of minutes ago. He says, as his divine power, which we established to be grace, has given to us all things that pertain to an extraordinary life. Now, he goes on to say, look at this scripture at the bottom line. He goes on to say that this grace makes us to be partakers. Look at these words, partakers of the divine nature. What does the word nature mean? Let's just be clear about this. It means the essential qualities or character of a person. Do you understand what the grace of God has done for you and I? It has given us the fullness of the essential qualities and character of Jesus Christ himself. This is why the Apostle John, when he was in his 80s, penned these words. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. Are you with me? He doesn't say, as Jesus is, so are we going to be one day in heaven. See, this is why I get so angry when some preacher stands up and goes, well, you know, we Christians, we're really no different than sinners. We're just forgiven. I think, turn the guy's mic off. Run out of the building. He's filling the air with the doctrine of a demon. He's disempowering the church. I mean, even nature teaches us better than that. Have you ever heard of a lion that gave birth to a squirrel? Have you ever heard of a thoroughbred racehorse that gave birth to an unworthy worm? The Bible says we are his offspring. We are bone of his bone. We are flesh of his flesh. The Bible says, beloved, now, not later, now are we the sons and daughters of God. As he is, so are we in this world. That's what grace has done for you and I. This is why the Apostle John in that same book writes and says, those who say they live in God should live their lives just like Jesus did. What? Live their lives just like Jesus did. How are we supposed to do that? Grace. Oh, yeah. So the next thing we better ask is, how did Jesus live? Well, number one, he walked in extraordinary godliness and purity. The Apostle Paul writes to us and tells us the acceptable. Everybody say the acceptable way to serve God. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says this. He says, let us purify ourselves. Everybody say purify ourselves. Say it again. Let us purify ourselves. Other translations say cleanse ourselves from everything, not most things, everything that makes body or soul unclean, and let us be completely holy. How are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to do that? Come on, please tell me. How are we supposed to do that? Oh, you guys are so smart. Let me help you understand what I'm talking about. When I was in high school, I was a very effective sinner. What does that mean? My nature was the sin. I did it quite effectively. So as a very effective sinner in junior high, my dad takes me to see this movie on the big screen one day called The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston, right? I'm sitting there in this movie theater watching this movie on the big screen, and the earth opens up and swallows alive into hell forever Dathan and his buddies. When that scene came on, I started repenting like crazy. Now, I'm a Catholic boy. I have no idea what repentance is, but I'm repenting. I'm like, oh my God, I'm done with that. Okay, I will not do that anymore. God, I mean, give me another chance. I will stop hanging around those guys. Okay, and I left that movie theater a completely changed man, and it lasted for about a week. Then I was back to all my sin. Why? Because I had repentance, but no grace. So then in my college fraternity, I'm playing varsity tennis at Purdue University. I know you don't even know where that is. That's a Big Ten school, okay? That's a conference that does exist, okay? And I'm playing tennis, and athletics is a big part of my background. And one of my fraternity brothers, who's a phenomenal athlete, comes up to my room and shares the Campus Crusades four spiritual laws. After the four spiritual law, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord. He becomes my Savior. I'm a child of God now. But you know what? I kept living in the same sin I was living in before I got saved. Why? I had no teaching. I didn't know what I have. I'm like the chief with the vehicle. Then a few years later, I'm reading in my Bible one day. It says, pursue holiness, without which no one's going to see the Lord. I went, oh my God, I want to see God. So now I became a legalist. I'm beating people up everywhere. Hey, dude, you can't do that. You do that, you like never see God. So I'm making everybody uncomfortable, my wife, my friends. And then God speaks to me in his mercy one day, and he says, son, holiness is not a product of your flesh. It's a work of my grace. Then all of a sudden I realize grace is God's empowering presence that gives me the ability to do what I otherwise couldn't do in my own ability, and that is to cleanse myself from everything that makes body or soul unclean, because this is the acceptable way to serve God. That is why the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, let us have grace by which, or it empowers us, that we may serve God acceptably. You know what's really scary? 98% of the Christians in America are trying to live godly in their own ability. How do I know that? Because you can't have anything from heaven unless you believe. And you cannot believe what you do not know. So if 98% of the Christians in America do not know that grace is God's empowerment, that means 98% of the Christians in America are trying to live godly in their own ability. You know what happens if you try to live godly in your own ability? One of two things happen. Either you become a hypocritical legalist, or you become a loosey-goosey, make up some strange doctrine of grace covers all the sin I love standing on very thin ice person. When you understand grace is God's empowerment, you become one happy dude. Because listen, what Paul says, he says, I beg you, who have received God's grace, to not let it be wasted. How could you ever waste the grace of God we've preached in America? Can I illustrate America's grace? Hey, dude, I know I'm not living like I should, but thank God for his grace. That's not grace. That's weird. How could you ever waste that grace? But when you understand grace is God's empowerment, you could understand how you could waste it, just as if it's 10 years from now and we go down to Africa, back to the chief, and we go down there and we discover the vehicle is in the exact same place we parked it 10 years earlier. Grass has grown up around it. It's covered with dust. We open up one of the doors, and the odometer says the exact same mileage that it said 10 years earlier when we delivered it. What do we say? They wasted the gift we gave them. That is what God means when he says, you who have received my grace, don't waste it. Sure is quiet in this Presbyterian church. You still here? Okay, just want to make sure. All right. How else did Jesus live? He met the needs of humanity. He healed the sick. He cleansed the disease. He got people free. Then do you know what he says to us? As the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. How in the world are we supposed to do that? Heal the sick, cleanse the disease, get people free? Well, everybody shout it. Grace. Through grace. Look what the apostles said in Acts 4:33. It says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Do you notice God associates great power with great grace? Why? Because grace is God's power. Somebody says, yeah, but John, that's the apostles. Well, let me talk about this restaurant worker. There was a guy named Stephen who was a busboy in a restaurant in the book of Acts. He wasn't an apostle, wasn't a prophet, wasn't an evangelist, wasn't a pastor, wasn't a teacher. He was a busboy. Look what the Bible says about this waiter in the restaurant. Stephen, a man full of God's what? Performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. How'd he do it? Through the free gift of grace. You know what's really sad? We get people saved freely by grace, but then they get in the church. They've been in the church a couple years, and they think, I didn't read my two chapters today. I didn't pray my half hour. I didn't do my 21-day Daniel fast. I don't have the ability to get this person healed. You just fell from grace because you reduced it down to your works of how much you pray, read, and fast. Good preaching. Amen. How else did Jesus live? He walked in extraordinary wisdom, understanding, insight, ingenuity, and creativity. Now, this is the part of the Gospels I love. I love the creativity of Jesus' wisdom. I mean, it literally confounded his enemies. It drew the leaders of his day. Where did the wisdom come from that Jesus walked in? Luke 2:40 tells us, look what it says. And the child Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with what? And the grace of God was upon him. Now wait a minute. Let's talk about Jesus. Now, if grace is just forgiveness of sins and a ticket into heaven like we teach in America, why did Jesus need grace? Never committed one sin, and he certainly didn't need a ticket to heaven. But when you understand that though Jesus was the Son of God, he stripped himself of all of his divine privileges and walked this earth as the Son of Man, he needed grace's empowerment to walk in the wisdom he walked in. I look at his wisdom, it's amazing. It literally saved a woman's life one time. One time this woman was caught in adultery in the very act, right? These religious zealots, they drag her out half naked into the open temple square. First of all, I want to say, where's the guy? But anyway, they throw her in front of Jesus and say, all right, Jesus, Moses said, stone her. What do you say? Now look at the creativity of the wisdom of God in Jesus. He goes, all right, boys, let the first one without sin cast the first stone. Then he gets down on the dirt and starts writing all their secret girlfriends' names, Hannah, Isabel, Rachel. And when they see the girl they've been sleeping with, they drop their rocks and get out of Dodge quick. His wisdom saved that woman's life. Another time, he's walking by the seashore, and there is a professional fishing company having the worst day of their career. Can you imagine owning a big retail store, and you don't make one sale all day? That's the kind of business day this professional fishing company's having. One encounter with the grace of God on Jesus, it instantly goes from the worst business day of their career to the most successful business day of their career. And Jesus wasn't a fisherman. He was a carpenter, but he had grace. I mean, he knows where to find donkeys without having to go to Craigslist or eBay. He knows how to pay taxes without an accountant. I mean, he knows there is a thief on his staff before the thief ever manifests. Why? Because he's got grace. So in essence, what does the grace of God give Jesus the ability to do? It gave him the ability to change the society he was a part of. He walks into this one city and meets up with the syndicate leader. Do you understand? The syndicate leader. I'm talking the Godfather, okay? Are you with me? One encounter with the grace of God on Jesus, and the Godfather, Zacchaeus, goes, I'm never stealing again. Do you know how much safer that city became because the Godfather just said, I will never steal again? Not only that, before Jesus even opens his mouth because of the grace of God on his life, Zacchaeus goes, hey, boss, everybody I've stolen from, I'll restore back 400%. Okay, boss? Thus stimulating the economy. And it wasn't with paper-printed monopoly government money like we did 4 or 5 years ago. It was actually with real money. He goes into another city, and here's a young man completely insane out of his mind. Completely insane, right? For the rest of this guy's life, government is going to have to give him food and clothing, and a lot of clothing because he keeps ripping it off. One encounter with the grace of God and Jesus, and the government never needs to give him another stitch of clothing or any food. Not only that, the 10 cities of the Decapolis heard the kingdom of God through that one man. And oral tradition says he became the bishop of those 10 cities till the day he passed. All because one man met grace. What about all the other blind people and the deaf people and the crippled people the government's having to give subsidy to? One encounter with the grace of God on Jesus. Government doesn't have to give them subsidy. They can use the money to help the societies in other way. And not only that, they became productive citizens in society. And you know what John said? If you record everything Jesus did in that 3 years, the world of books couldn't contain it. And then Jesus looks at us and says, as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. And by the way, you're going to do greater works than I've done. Why aren't we even doing the works, let alone the greater works? Because we don't know what we have in the free gift of grace. So in essence, what does the grace of God give us the ability to do? It gives us the ability to rule in life. Everybody say rule in life. Say it again. Say it stronger. Romans 5:17, all who receive God's abundant grace and are freely put right with him will rule in life through Christ. Notice it doesn't say you're going to rule in the next life. Now, what does it mean to rule in life by the grace of God? It means you rise above the norm. You break out of the status quo. You no longer see life as an 8-to-5 job, get a paycheck every other week, someday retire, and then die of a disease and go to heaven. What a pathetic way to live. You have been created for so much more. It means we become influencers because we know we are the head and not the tail. We are above only and not beneath. I don't know about you, but where I come from in Colorado, heads normally lead, tails follow. My sad observation has been society leads and the church follows. My sad observation is most Christians are ruled by life, not ruling in life. What does it mean to rule in life by the grace of God? Let me just be practical. If you're a public school teacher, you, by the gift of God's grace in your life, you're coming up with such new and innovative ways of communicating wisdom and knowledge to your public high school students that all the other educators in your school system are scratching their heads going, where does she keep coming up with these ideas? Grace. It means if you're a detective on the police force, you're solving the crimes before anybody else because you know where to look for the evidence. You're solving neighborhood problems that nobody else can solve. And all the other people in the police force are scratching their heads going, where does he keep coming up with these ideas from? It means if you're in the medical field, you, by the gift of grace in your life, you're coming up with such innovative and new ways of treating sickness and disease that all the other people in the medical field around you are scratching their heads going, where does she keep coming up with these ideas from? It means if you're a businessman, you know when to buy, when to sell, when to get in, when to get out. Your creative marketing ideas are so innovative that you are literally creating the market share, not following the market share. And your business is booming when others are faltering and all the other people are scratching their heads going, where does he keep coming up with all this stuff from? So in essence, what does the grace of God give us the ability to do? It gives us the ability to distinguish ourselves. Everybody say, distinguish myself. No, say it stronger like you mean it. Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, look what it says. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself. Do you notice it doesn't say God began to distinguish him? Boy, it's quiet in this Methodist church. He began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps. That's the government leaders of Babylon because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. That's the New American Standard Bible. I want you to think with me here. Daniel comes out of this little country. He's brought in the most powerful nation in the world, Babylon. Some of you think America's something. America's nothing compared to Babylon. Babylon ruled the world. Do you understand? They were number one in the world economically, socially, politically, governmentally, militarily, in the arts, in science, in education. America's like number 16 in the world in education, okay? So don't think America. This is Babylon. These four young men come out of Babylon. After the king of Babylon interviews them, the king of Babylon says that they are 10 times smarter, 10 times wiser, 10 times more innovative, 10 times more creative than their best leaders in Babylon. And they weren't interviewing for a seminary position. They were interviewing for a government position. Daniel started implementing things they had never thought of, and he starts getting promoted over everybody until he is over everyone. And you know what Jesus said? Of all the human beings that have been born up to this very day, no one is greater than John the Baptist, which means John was greater than Daniel. Now, don't try to compare the two. John's a minister, Daniel's a government leader, but John's greater. But then Jesus said, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, which means the least in the kingdom of God is greater than Daniel. Now, there's been about 1 billion Christians from the time of the resurrection until present day in the kingdom of God. If you happen to be the least of all those billion, if you're number 999,999,999, and if you are, I really want to meet you, you're greater than John, which makes you greater than Daniel. So why aren't we distinguishing ourselves? Because we don't know what we have in the gift of God's grace. Can we talk about distinguishing ourselves for a couple seconds? What does Jesus say repeatedly to us? You are the light of the world. What do lights do? They shine. Listen to Isaiah's words. Arise, shine, thy light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen, not descended. We're going to wake up to what we have because we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The glory of the Lord's risen upon you because darkness is going to cover the earth and gross darkness the people. But the glory of the Lord's going to rise upon you and unbelievers are going to be drawn to your light. Light. What do lights do? They shine. Walk outside on a clear night. Darkness covers the whole sky. What do the lights do? The stars distinguish themselves among the darkness. What is our attitude? What is our belief of what it means to be the light of the world? Can I just expose it? This is what we believe Jesus means when he says you're the light of the world. We go to work, we go to school, we treat everybody really nice, we're patient, we're kind, and we can quote John 3:16, and at Tiger Games we put up a poster that says John 3:16. That's being a light. Come on, let's be honest, please. What if Daniel would have embraced that mentality? He would have walked into the government offices of Babylon, he would have looked at the satraps and governors, he would have said, guys, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's Psalm 23, verse 1. You know what those government leaders would have said when he prayed at lunchtime? Because he prayed every lunchtime. They would have said, we hope the lunatic prays all day. He's so positively weird. Why did they make it a law that he couldn't pray? Because he was 10 times smarter, 10 times wiser, 10 times more innovative and creative. And they're scratching their heads going, we have been trained by the finest, most knowledgeable scientists and teachers and leaders in the whole world. He's come out of this little country. Where does he keep coming up with these ideas from? It must be this thing called prayer. Let's make a law against it. And we think being a light means to treat people nice and quote a scripture. But listen to Jesus' words. Let your light shine that men may see your good works that they're wrought in God, not hear your good scriptures. I have a friend named Ben Gibbert, vice president of Chrysler Corporation. Did you hear what I said? I didn't say Annie's Muffins. I said Chrysler Corporation. He and I are having dinner at the Ritz-Carlton in Detroit, and he looks at me and he goes, John, I don't know if I've ever told you this. Before I was vice president of Chrysler, I was on senior design team for General Motors. He said, being on the senior design team, that's a huge, huge group of us. He said, they do a cost production analysis on each employee. He said, they did a cost production analysis on me and all the other employees, and I'm reading in my Bible that Daniel was 10 times wiser, smarter, more innovative, and creative. He said, I threw my Bible down. I said, God, that's the Old Testament. I'm under grace. I should be at least 10 times better than anybody on the senior design team. He said, that year, the number two employee on the entire senior design team, their cost production analysis was $35 million. That means what their worth was, their work was worth to the company. He said, my cost production analysis that same year was $350 million. I could tell you story after story after story, but I'm running out of time. You'll have to read it in the book. But let me tell you just my story. Can I end it with that one? You may not know this, but one of my worst subjects in high school was English and creative writing and foreign language. Oh yeah, it used to take me 5 hours to write a one-page paper. I'm not kidding. I mean, do you know what I scored in the SAT in English? I scored 370 out of 800. Let me help you understand. I'm talking about in the English. In all my years of travel, I've only met one human being that scored lower than me in English on the SAT. Okay? Are you tracking with me? So when God comes to me in 1991 and said, son, I want you to write, I said, okay, you have so many kids, you are getting us mixed up with one another. You don't want me writing, talk to my English teachers. So I didn't do anything. 10 months later, two women come to me from two different states within 2 weeks of each other in America. And they say this. They said, John Bevere, they both had the exact same words. They said, John Bevere, if you don't write what God has given you to write, he will give the messages to someone else and you will be judged. When the second woman said it from the state of Texas, after the first woman 2 weeks earlier said it from Florida, the fear of God hit me. I said, I better write. So I tore out a notebook piece of paper and I put on the top, contract. I wrote a contract with God. I said, God, I think you're making a huge mistake. You have far better writers. So I need grace. And I signed the contract. Now today, the books are in the multi-millions. They're in 64 languages all over the world. I just found out recently, I was in Bulgaria, they told me by two different publishers, they said you're not the number one author in all of Bulgaria. I found out I'm the number two author in Ukraine. I found out one of my books is number five best-selling book in all of Brazil. I went to Korea last year, and I found out one of my books has been on the top 10 bestseller list for the whole nation for the last 2 years. I was in a conference speaking to 7,000 leaders from 60 nations in Eastern Europe. I'm talking about nations like Iran, Iraq, Syria. I'm talking about all these nations. And the leader said, how many of you have read one of John's books? 90% of those leaders put their hands up. It was amazing. The publishers from Iran came to me and said, we've published your books in Iran and Farsi, our official language. Every time we publish them, the books are gone. We just did 10,000 beta Satans. Everyone's gone. You are probably the most read Christian author in all of Iran. Do you know what I want to do? I want to find my high school English teachers. And I want to say, can I give you the books I've written by the grace of God? Watch them completely pass out and faint. Revive them and get them saved. Why? It distinguishes me in their eyes for the glory of God. Are you with me? One more. I was a terrible public speaker. One of the first times Lisa heard me speak after we got married, right? 5 minutes into my message, she's sound asleep on the front row. Her best friend, Amy Sore, was in such deep sleep, I saw drool coming out of the side of her mouth. Now today, I speak in front of 5,000 people, 10,000 people, 20,000 people. I just spoke in a church auditorium of 35,000 people in Surabaya, Indonesia, all right? 4 services on Sunday. People say, do you get nervous before you speak to that many people? I go, no. They think I'm being arrogant, but I'm not. They go, why don't you get nervous? I said, because I know how bad I am. And if grace doesn't show up, we're all in big trouble. But grace always shows up. This is why Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. You are not who you are because of who you were born to, what side of the tracks you grew up on, what ethnic group you belong to, where you were educated. You are who you are by the grace of God. Amen. Did you get something out of this? I said, did you get something out of this today? Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. I want every head bowed, every eye closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And I'd like to ask that no one would move. You could never live this life unless you're first saved by grace. Let me make this really clear. The Bible declares that every single one of us were born as slaves, slaves of sin. That's why we needed a Savior. God came up with the remedy 2,000 years ago and sent his son, born of a woman, which made him 100% man, but fathered by the Holy Spirit, making him 100% God. Therefore, he was free from the curse, the slavery of sin you and I were born under. Jesus walked this earth 33 years perfectly, and as the only innocent human being that's ever lived, he went to the cross and he bore your judgment and my judgment. He paid the price to free us from slavery by shedding every drop of his royal blood. Your Creator did that for you. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and God has made a decree that any human being on the face of the earth that gives their entire life to the lordship of Jesus, the ownership of Jesus, a miracle is done. That person goes instantly from being a slave of sin to an extraordinary child of God in that moment of time. Going to church does not make you a child of God. Just believing that Jesus exists doesn't make you a child of God. Giving your life to his lordship makes you a child of God. Some of you in here, you've never given your life over to the ownership, the lordship of Jesus. You know, similar to a woman giving her life to a man in marriage. You give him your whole heart, just like that woman gives her whole heart to that one man. Some of you, you attend church regularly, but you haven't given your whole life to him. You know it. I want to give you a chance to become an extraordinary child of God this morning. If you're sitting in here and you'd say, I've never done that before, I want to do it right now, I want you to raise your hand up high right now. I want to pray for you. Yes, I see hands going up. Just put them up high. Don't be ashamed. They're going up all over this auditorium. Just put them up really high. Don't be ashamed. Man, there's a lot of hands going up in this building. Now you can put your hands back down. I want to pray with you people that have raised your hands all over the building, but I want everyone else to pray with them. Say this with me. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus. Forgive me for living life my way. From this moment forward, I repent of that, and I give the ownership, the complete lordship of my spirit, soul, and body, everything I am, everything I have, to Jesus Christ. I am now your child. Thank you for bringing me into your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's give him praise.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Healing Place Church, go to healingplacechurch.org or give us a call at 225-753-2273.